Well, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And again, as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel, I would recommend, you know, just taking the time and reading through, because it's easy to kind of lose the whole picture, and it's helpful to actually read through it maybe a few times as you're hearing the sermon. So maybe read through 2 Samuel a few times over the next few months. But at any rate, I want to read 2 Samuel chapter 2, and 2 Samuel 2 speaks of, first of all, David being anointed as king over Judah after, again, he's been running as an outlaw from Saul for over 10 years. Finally, Saul is killed in battle, and David becomes king over Judah. So chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' So David said, 'Where shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.' So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. They told David, saying, 'It was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul.' David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, 'May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, 'Now, let the young men arise and hold a contest before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.' So they arose and went over by count 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel, and Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, 'Is that you, Asahel?' And he answered, 'It is I.' So Abner said to him, 'Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil.' But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. Abner repeated again to Asahel, 'Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?' However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt of end of the spear so that the spear came out at the back, and he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on the top of a certain hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight any more. Abner and his men then went through the Arabah all that night. So they crossed the Jordan, walked all morning, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from following Abner when he had gathered all the people together. 19 of David's servants beside Asahel were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. Well, let me just say, first of all, let me give you kind of an overview of these few chapters at the beginning of 2 Samuel, because I think it's helpful to see the whole. Again, we know that Saul was killed in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. In chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, David gets the news. And in chapter 2, he goes and he inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go up to Hebron?" And he goes up to Hebron, where the tribe of Judah, and just the tribe of Judah, makes him king over Judah. He's not king over all of Israel. Now you have, from chapter 2 through chapter 4, basically a civil war that lasts, well, from chapter 2 to chapter 4 is about, or through chapter 5 to the beginning of chapter 5 is 7.5 years. A civil war between the northern kingdom and Judah. And at the end of that 7.5 years, if you turn over to chapter 5 very quickly here, what happens eventually here is at the end of the civil war, it says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in, and the Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. So between chapter 2 and chapter 5, he is the king over Judah for a period of 7.5 years. He is not made king over the whole realm until chapter 5. That's 7.5 years. And what happens in that 5.5 years, or I'm sorry, 7.5 years, is first of all, Abner makes Ishbosheth king, who was Saul's son. And then there is civil war. And if you could kind of summarize what takes place, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually." And at the end of that period, or near the end of that period, Abner, who is the real leader behind the king, Abner decides to actually bring the whole kingdom under David. And he goes down to David to negotiate that he's going to bring the whole kingdom under David. And of course, Joab, in revenge for his brother, kills Abner. Soon after that, the servants of Ishbosheth, out of fear, in chapter 4, kill Ishbosheth, take his head down to David and say, "You know, you can now rule over." And that's how the kingdom comes. The elders then go down to David and make him king. That's kind of the summary of this civil war and how David came to be king over all of Israel. And as you look at this passage, and particularly this section, chapter 2 through 4, but as we look at this, two significant themes actually kind of work together. And the first one is this: David's waiting upon the Lord. And we saw this a little bit before, well, we've seen it throughout David's life. But David is not your typical conqueror. David doesn't go and conquer Judah. He doesn't go and conquer Israel. He waits on the Lord. And you see it, you see his patience through this whole thing. He knows the Lord has anointed him king. He knows that it's the Lord's plan for him to be king over all of Israel. But he doesn't conquer Israel. He doesn't conquer Judah. They come and anoint him king. In both cases, he waits on the Lord. And I guess that's especially surprising. It's so unlike our historical kings and rulers. You went out and you conquered. You went out and you worked things out in such a way that, you know, you became king. But here, David is just waiting on the Lord. And that's certainly a theme in his life, but it's a theme in this section. But maybe even something that's maybe more prominent, really, as you look at this, is a theme that is one of the most, it really is a major theme in the Old Testament. And it especially appears here. It's Israel's rebellion and refusal to submit to God's plan. I say it's a theme from the beginning. And, you know, when you go and you read Deuteronomy, if you go back and read Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy 9 and 10 particularly come to my mind, where he says, Moses says to the people of Israel, you have been rebellious ever since I have known you. And then he says, later he says, you're stubborn. He calls them stubborn. And he says, you have an uncircumcised heart. You are constantly complaining against God, rejecting his ways. And on the other hand, you look all the way down to the, remember Stephen when he's dying in Acts chapter 7, they're stoning him. He's just preached a sermon, and the sermon was basically, you always resist the Holy Spirit just like your people have done from the very beginning all the way back to Joseph and Moses. All the way through their history, they have resisted the will of God. They have rebelled against the will of God. And by the way, this is one of the most miraculous points of the history of God's redemptive plan. It is when he saves Israel. That is like, that is one of the most important themes in the whole of Scripture. The book is about Israel. And it's almost like the church kind of gets in on it. And we become the bride of Christ. But really, it's about the amazing stubbornness and rebellion of Israel, and God ultimately brings them to himself. And you see it so clearly here. You know, first of all, back in 1 Samuel, they rejected God as king, and they said, we want a king like the other people. And so God relents. He said, okay, I'll give you a king, Saul. It was their king. It was the king they wanted. And so when Saul didn't work out and Saul was rebellious, God anointed David as a boy and said, he's going to be my king. And all of Israel knew it. They all knew that he was anointed by Samuel and that he would be king. And yet even when Saul dies, they still don't make him king. They still reject God's plan, and they reject his king. And it's like over these over the 7.5 years, it's like finally they come to acknowledge, okay, we'll make David king, even though they knew from the beginning that David was supposed to be their king, which is very evident. If you look at chapter 5, which we just read, if you look what it says, this is 7.5 years later. This is what the elders said to him when they made him king in verse 2. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And that's like going way back. That's when he was killed Goliath, when he was just a young man. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. They knew that from the beginning. But it took them this long to actually come to the place and say, okay, uncle, we'll let David rule over. So they let a fool, and really Ishbosheth was a fool. They'd rather have him rule over them than David, even though David was clearly God's choice for them. I say that this really is, I think, one of the overarching themes in the section, is Israel's refusal to submit to David, their king, even though they know that that's God's choice for them. And so you have this kind of progression through this chapter, and I'm going to focus on the first half of it tonight, but and I know we have communion, so if it goes, I'll cut it off a little bit and just cover the rest of it next week if I need to. But four points here, and kind of a progression in the negative. Okay, first of all, you have Judah anoints David. Okay, good. They followed the Lord's will, right? Okay, Judah anoints David, verses 1-4. In verses 5-7, Israel ignores David. David kind of reaches out to them, and they basically ignore him. In verses 8-11, Israel actively rejects David. Now they actually set someone else king. And then in verses 12-32, they actually fight against David. So they go from ignoring him to fighting against him. And you see this kind of progression as you go through the chapter. And it's their refusal to submit to the king that God has chosen. And let me first of all begin with Judah anoints David and just kind of walk through this. In verses 1-4, it says, "Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' So David said, 'Where shall I go up?' He said, 'To Hebron.' So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each from his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah." Again, we observe David's humility, his waiting upon the Lord. He doesn't simply go up to Judah and make himself king. He doesn't go up and conquer Judah. He doesn't go up and force himself on Judah. He asks the Lord first, "Lord, what should I do? Should I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" Which would have been the logical place. Again, Judah was his tribe. Judah is where he lived in the wilderness of Judah for most of that decade that he was fleeing from Saul, apart from the last year and a half he was in Ziklag. But those were his people. Judah is his tribe. And so it was logical for him to go up to Judah. And so he asked the Lord, and the Lord answers. And then he asks, "Where shall I go up?" And he says, "To Hebron." Now, Hebron was obviously God chose Hebron, but Hebron was an important city from the standpoint of, in some ways, it's one of the most important cities in Jewish history because it's where Abraham lived much of his life, and it's also where he bought a burial ground and where all the patriarchs are buried, including Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah, not Rachel. But they're all buried in Hebron. And so this was a very important city to the Jews and to Judah. It was also part of the inheritance of Caleb, who was one of the faithful spies, one of two faithful spies that actually entered the land. And so Hebron was a logical place for him to go up. God tells him to go up to Hebron. And it's also interesting, he doesn't go up to Gibeah. Gibeah is in Benjamin, but Gibeah was their capital. That was the capital. That was the capital city for Saul. He doesn't go up there. He goes to Hebron. And David is obedient. And notice again, he doesn't go up and conquer Hebron. He just goes up to Hebron. I mean, again, you see him waiting on the Lord. He doesn't take things into his own hands. He just does what the Lord makes clear. He takes one step at a time. He goes up there with all his men. He's got 600 men with their families. I mean, that's a pretty big group of people. He's up there and they all have their families, and they just kind of settle down there in Hebron. And I like the way it says in verse 4, "Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king." They came to him and they said, "We will anoint." Now, again, I argue, they all knew that God had called David to be the king. So at this point, you know, Judah is yielded to God's will in regard to a king. And by the way, that was the promise back in Genesis 49 that the king, the scepter, would be from the tribe of Judah. And that was all the way back in Jacob's prophecy in chapter 49 of Genesis. And so Judah submitted to God's plan, and they made him king. Now, David, verses 5-7, we see Israel ignores David. And when I say Israel, I mean the rest of Israel. The other tribes ignored. And what I mean by ignoring him is David actually reaches out. And again, notice his self-control. He's not taking things into his own hands. He doesn't go conquer the rest of the nation. But this is what he does. I mean, this is an amazing statement about David's character. Again, the end of verse 4, it says, "And they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul." So, again, Saul has just received the news not long ago about Saul's death. He doesn't know all this happened about his burial, but they tell him this story of how these men from Jabesh Gilead went and recovered Saul's body from Bethshan, which is where the Philistines basically used it as a trophy. And so they went and recovered this body, and they gave Saul a good burial. And they did that because, again, they were totally committed to Saul, because Saul was the one who 40 years before had delivered their city from the Ammonites. And so they were truly faithful. These men were faithful to Saul. And David, in an amazing act of, I would say, wisdom and kindness, I don't think David was a pragmatist. He was wise, but this wasn't just David being a politician. David reaches out to these men, and I think this is a very, obviously, a sincere act. He blesses these men. So he says in verse 5, "David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown the kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them.'" Now this, what he does here, is amazingly wise, amazingly kind, and good. And what he does is reaches out to the people who are most committed to Saul, who was his enemy, and basically gives them a threefold blessing. The Lord bless you, I bless you. And this is basically him saying, listen, this is him honoring Saul, but it's more than honoring Saul. It's actually being gracious to the people who supported most the enemy that he ran away from for the last 10 years. And again, when you see, usually when a king takes the throne, what does he do with all the opposition? I mean, literally, off with your head. I mean, that's like standard procedure. Anybody that could be a menace, anybody that could possibly rise up against you, anybody that could claim the throne, or, you know, you kill them. David does just the opposite. He basically says, "I wish you the Lord's blessing because you honored Saul." This is an amazing act of grace on David's part. But it's more than just an act of grace. It's basically an invitation. He ends this by saying, "And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now, he doesn't say, "And why not you too?" He doesn't say that. He just says, "Look, you know, Judah has anointed me king." Which I think this is basically David's way of saying, "I'm inviting you to make me your king too." And again, they knew that God had called him to be king. But their silence is deafening. They ignore him, at least as far as we know. They have no response to David's gesture of kindness and grace. And basically, again, you see David's self-control. David doesn't say, "Oh man, they spurned me. I'm going to go up there and show them a thing or two." He doesn't do that at all. He just, you know, they ignore him and he lets them be, right? But now in verses 8 through 11, we find that Israel actually actively rejects Saul, or I'm sorry, David, as their king. Again, knowingly. They know what God's purpose is, but there's a lot in these verses that I think is very interesting. But let me just read verses 8 through 11. "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Well, let me just, first of all, observe here the significance of Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth was not very impressive. As one writer said, we see Ishbosheth do three things. He accuses Abner of taking his father's wife or concubine. We see him. We see him being slain. He's taken a nap on his bed. I mean, he's very inept. He's very inactive, and his name is actually means man of shame. And a lot of people actually argue that this is, or some people argue this is possibly a nickname that was given to him. He was a man of shame. He's not very impressive. He's not the guy you'd want to be king. He's apparently the son remaining of Saul. His name was actually, according to 1 Chronicles, Eshbaal. I find it interesting that Saul named his son after Baal. The name, according to one source, actually means Baal exists. And it would be interesting to know why he named his son after Baal. But anyway, he was totally inept. I mean, let me think of it this way. If you're thinking David, Ishbosheth, I mean, there's no contest here. This is not like next week's Super Bowl, which is, you know, the two best teams in the NFL. This is the totally opposite. This is the best versus the worst. And but you know what? They make him king. And they make him king because of the influence of Abner. And Abner is the power behind Ishbosheth. And here again, you see rebellion on the part of Abner. Abner has been Saul's general from the beginning. You know, decades he has been Saul's general. He knows David well. He knows everything that's happened. And he, in rebellion, makes Ishbosheth king. He does it according to his own testimony in the next chapter. I think it's the next chapter. He, according to his own testimony, he does it because he's faithful to the house of Saul. In rebellion against David, in rebellion against God's plan. They make Mahanaim the new capital, which, it doesn't say why, but the significance of Mahanaim, which was east of the River Jordan, along the Jabbok River, it was where Jacob saw the angels in Genesis 32. In fact, that's really the only significant thing that takes place there. Before Jacob wrestles with the angel and crosses over the Jabbok, he's coming back to the promised land. There at Mahanaim, he wrestles with the angels and he just names it Mahanaim. It's a very brief statement. It's in Genesis 32, 1 and 2. And this is where they made it, where he made his capital. Why they chose Mahanaim, it doesn't say, but some have argued that, well, it's because the Philistines had kind of overtaken the area west of the Jordan since the battle. And so they wanted to be farther away from the Philistines. And so Mahanaim had significance in their history. And so they probably chose this as their capital. But if you'll notice, there is this question of, it says that he was 40 years old and he reigned for 2 years. And it begs the question, what about the other 5.5 years? So David reigned over Judah for 7.5 and Ishbosheth reigned for 2 years. So what about the other 5.5? Well, I'm inclined to say that this 2 years followed a process of him actually becoming king. Now, if I can, as I'm thinking about it, as you look at verse 9, it's kind of interesting the way it states about him becoming king. It says he made him king. It doesn't say, he made him king over the rest of the tribes of Israel. It says he made him king over Gilead, That's an area east of the Jordan, Mahanaim. Over the Asherites, that's a tribe. That would be in the northwest part of Israel. Over Jezreel, that's the valley west of the Sea of Galilee. Over Ephraim, that's the central part of Israel. And over Benjamin, that's the very southern part of the northern part. In other words, that's right near Jerusalem, right, Benjamin. Even over all Israel. Now, what I'm suggesting is that that was probably a process. That was probably a process of time where he actually became king over that whole region. It's not like they all got together and said, okay, we're going to follow Ishbosheth. But this is maybe something that took place over years where actually, finally, then after whatever it was, 5.5 years, he was actually ruling over all of Israel. And now, the reason I think that that actually has some significance is, think about this. Israel, as a people, before the reign of Saul, the reign of Saul lasted about 40 years. But before that, you had 300 years where judges ruled. There was no king. And the judges were local for the most part. It's not like one judge over the whole nation. Samuel did. But for the most part, it was local judges. These tribes were very independently minded. And, you know, you think a little bit about like our own civil war with the states' rights versus the... I think you had a little bit of that dynamic where you had these were very individualistic. And so when Saul died, the tendency was for the tribes to kind of go back to their individualistic ways. And so it took some time, apparently, for Abner to actually get the coalition where all the tribes were following Ishbosheth. And when they finally got to that point, then he reigned for 2 years. And honestly, the picture of Ishbosheth is he really wasn't reigning. He was pretty much just taking naps after lunch. And Abner was really the man who ruled. But Ishbosheth was like the figurehead on the throne. And so that's kind of how... But there's several things that I think are significant as you consider this section. The first one, which I just mentioned, was the independence of the tribes. They were kind of reverting back to the time of the judges. Rather than submit to David as their king. Again, it's interesting to me. They wanted a king. God gave them a king. But then when that king died, they didn't take the king that God gave them. They went back to being without a king. And they would anything but the king that God would give them. I mean, that's really, isn't that human nature? Anything but what God says, we'll do anything. We'll have an idiot reign over us, but not the king that God would choose. That's how people are. That's how human nature is. That's the rebellion. And quite frankly, the stupidity of human nature. Anything but submit to God and do it his way. Even though it's obviously the best way, but we don't care about that. All right. But notice also, and this is, I think, significant too, as you think about the nature of Israel's history, the division between Judah and the rest of the tribes. I've thought over the years why that is. And maybe it's because of the prophecy in Genesis 49. But Judah... This is anticipating the division that's going to take place in the divided monarchy after Solomon, where Judah is independent of the rest of the tribes. And it's actually anticipated again after Absalom's rebellion. And again, there is the northern tribes very briefly rebel against David. There is this natural division between Judah and the rest of Israel that this kind of anticipates. Again, I'm not sure if it's jealousy over that promise. You know, it's a little bit like how, the brothers hated Joseph because of the promise. And I can't help but think that maybe it's based on Genesis 49, the promise that was given to Judah, that they would be the one that the king would come from. And I don't know. I mean, that's just my suggestion. But at any rate, you do see that here. You see also, again, as I pointed out, Israel's rejection, rebellion in their rejection of David. And then I find it interesting too, this is just an observation, I think it's significant in this section. Abner's power over the people. And not to take this to too fine a point, but I can't help but think of Abner as almost like a, this might be saying too much, but there are certain aspects that remind me, he's almost like a type of Antichrist. And it's the power he has over these people. It seems like in what Abner says later on in chapter 3, when Abner goes to the people of Israel and says, he actually convinces them to forsake Ishbosheth and go under David. He does this just before he's killed, right? And it's interesting what he says to them. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. This is what Abner says to the people of Israel. Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, in times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now, that's interesting to me. It's almost like Abner convinced them otherwise. It's almost like there was this movement to maybe make David king, but Abner convinced them not to do it. And so verse 18 says, now then do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. In addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. I say this because it seems it's intriguing to me how much influence a man can have over a people. And he leads them in rebellion against David. Abner does. And at the end, he makes his, you know, he kind of tries to bring them back. And even that's out of spite, as we'll see, his spite against Ishbosheth because of the accusation. But all that to say, Abner had a special influence over this whole event. And it's a reminder of the power of leadership, for good or for ill. In truth, people are followers. I mean, it really is true. We really are sheep. And, you know, someone jumps up and, you know, leads, they follow. I mean, that is generally true. And so often, it's a reflection of the leader, you know. And so these people follow Abner against their, as it seems, their better instincts. But at any rate, we find here the people reject David, and then in verses 12 through 32, and I'll just say a few words here, and maybe I'll cover this a little bit more next time, but Israel now actively fights against David. They've rejected him, or the first they ignored him, then they rejected him and made someone else king, and now they're actually going to fight against him. And again, I think it's interesting to observe, it doesn't seem, as you read the way it reads, it doesn't seem like it's David trying to conquer the rest of Israel. It seems to be Israel fighting against David. They don't want David. And it seems like they are the aggressors here. They're the ones that come down from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and it's almost like they're challenging David. They are the ones fighting against David, not David against them. David is truly waiting on the Lord. And so Abner comes to Gibeon in verses 12 through 17. The armies meet at Gibeon in verses 12 through 13 in a rather strange contest at the pool of Gibeon in verses 14 through 16. There are 12 men from each side go and kill each other. They all fall down, all 24. Kind of a gruesome. It's the only thing, it's the only place I know of in the Old Testament where this kind of contest took place. But it's kind of similar what took place, you know, with Goliath, right? You know, one champion and one champion. Here you have 10 or 12 and 12, and they all come together and they just kill each other. And they all fall down. And then there's this huge battle, a battle which clearly David's army is the victor. And then you have this account of Abner killing Asahel in verses 18 through 23. And that's significant because Asahel was a brother of Joab. And Joab is the military leader under David. And so Joab is going to get revenge for that death in the next chapter when he kills Abner. And then it ends by them all basically returning back to their respective places with this statement. And really, chapter 3, verse 1 is really kind of the end of the passage. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. So again, just a statement really of Israel's response to God's plan, Israel's response in particular to the king that God had appointed, and really a type of how they rejected their Messiah and just continue to reject their Messiah. But the day is coming where they will receive their Messiah, where they will humble themselves before their Messiah. It's in some ways, and by the way, the reason that's so important, I know you hear me say this often, the reason that's so important is because, as God says, it is for his glory's sake. It's for his name's sake. It will be a glorious day in the history of the world when the Jewish people recognize their Messiah. It's going to be an amazing statement of the truth of God's word and the power of God over the hearts of men. It's going to be one of the most glorious days in the history of the world when the Jews receive their king. But truly, it's man's, in a general way, it's man's tendency, right, to reject God, to reject his ways, even though they're the best ways, even though they're for our own good. You know, we have a tendency to reject his ways. And to be honest with you, oftentimes it's against all rationality. Not often, it's always against all rationality. It doesn't make any sense. It's just man's folly, stubbornness, arrogance. But we are thankful that by God's grace, he has brought us to his Messiah. So let's pray, and then we will go into the communion service. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we confess that apart from your grace, apart from your mercy, we would be just like Israel in that day. Lord, apart from your grace, we too would be stubborn. But Lord, we're thankful that you have given us a circumcised heart, that you have given us faith, that you've given us the ability to believe and to trust in Christ as our Savior and to yield our will to your will. We thank you that you have brought us unto yourself, that you have reconciled us unto yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for your goodness and your mercy in our lives. And we pray especially that you would bless our time here as we remember the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you bless our time here this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Father in heaven, we come before you, the true and the living God. We thank you for the privilege of coming here this evening and truly to worship you, to praise you, to sing your praises. We thank you that you are indeed good. You are perfectly good. We're thankful, Lord, that you are merciful, you're gracious, you are long-suffering, you are full of goodness and truth. And we are thankful, Lord, this evening that you are perfect in all your ways, that there is no darkness in you, and that you are faithful. We're thankful, Lord, that you in your infinite kindness looked upon us, condescended to us, and have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you in your mercy and infinite grace gave your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, even while we were yet sinners. And Lord, we thank you that you saved us, not because we deserve it, not because we're nice people, but truly as a measure of your grace and your mercy, that you, for some inscrutable reason, out of your love, you set your love upon us. And we thank you. And even though there are many things, Lord, truly we confess, we do not understand, yet, Lord, we thank you for your infinite kindness toward us. And truly, we thank you for all of your blessings. Lord, from day to day, we want to acknowledge that every good thing that we have today is a measure of your grace, and not a measure of what we deserve, but a measure of your kindness. We thank you, Lord, for our strength and health. We thank you for our family and friends. We thank you for this church and the privilege, Lord, of being part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are thankful, Lord, for all the good things that we have. We think of, Lord, the homes we live in and the cars we drive, the good meals that we eat. Lord, we thank you for all of these things. But most of all, truly, we thank you for the eternal blessings that we have in Christ. We are thankful, Lord, for the joy and the peace that we have in knowing you. And even though truly we are vacillating people and truly we are changeable and changing, and Lord, sometimes we're discouraged, sometimes we're frustrated, sometimes depressed and Father, but Lord, we want to thank you that in the midst of all these things, you are unchanging and that you indeed keep us and preserve us. And we thank you, Lord, that we have everything that we need today and everything we will ever need for all eternity, that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever because of your grace. And we pray that you would truly fill us with your joy and your peace today, and especially as we celebrate and remember the Lord's table, as we remember the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, for it is through him that we have received all these things. And we thank you and pray that you especially bless our time as well in the Word of God this evening. We pray that you would truly be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated.